times the descent into that valley can become an out-of-control downward spiral that we call depression. Now, I doubt if there's anyone in this room this morning that has not had to deal with this downward spiral at some time. From what I can tell in my research, depression is the major emotional problem of our times. If you can come up with a pill that stops depression, you can make $1 billion in our culture. And that's just what some of the drug manufacturers claim to have done. For the believer, there is a more complete cure than a pill. In the story that we read a few moments ago, God Himself intervened in Elijah's life in order to pull him out of just such a spiral. Elijah is perhaps the preeminent example in the scriptures of the conditions, the causes, and the cure for depression. James calls Elijah a man subject to like passions as we are. And I think this is why. Because he's a pattern. He's an example of depression. And this morning we're going to examine Elijah's experience in order to see how we can handle the valleys in our lives that follow the mountaintops. The conditions, the causes, and the cure. It's important before we get into Elijah's story that we understand both the conditions and the causes that bring about depression. And we need to understand the difference between the two. Depression usually doesn't happen unless both the conditions and the causes are present in someone's life. But there's a distinction between those two. And perhaps I can illustrate the difference more easily than I can explain it or define it. How many of you are familiar with green Cool Whip? Okay, I'm not talking about a special product that Bilo sells St. Patrick's Day or at Christmas. Green Cool Whip is that little bit of stuff that's left in the Cool Whip container from about 3 months ago. The container was pushed into what I call the outer limits of the refrigerator. And I call them the outer limits because no one ever goes there. And once food is pushed to the outer limits, it never again sees the light of day until someone cleans the refrigerator, which could be weekly or monthly or quarterly or annually, depending on whether you're a good housewife or a bachelor or a college dorm student. Anyhow, that little bit of Cool Whip left in the container seems to offer the perfect environment for the development of mold. It contains the nutrients in which mold grows. It's dark, it's moist, it's cool. And so the Cool Whip left there in that container in the outer limits offers the perfect conditions. The perfect conditions for the growth of mold. But it is not the cause of that mold. What is the cause? The cause is some microscopic mold spore that was floating in the air that got trapped inside the container when it was closed. It's the same with depression. The right conditions must be present in order for this emotional problem to grow. The right emotional environment. But just because those conditions are present does not make depression automatic. Does not make depression inevitable. In fact, those conditions are present in the lives of many persons who do not spiral down into depression. There must also be causes which bring about depression. And so this morning, we're going to talk about both. And I think it's very important to talk about both because I don't think you can understand depression without this understanding. So let's first look at the conditions leading to depression. And those conditions can be summarized in one word: loss. Depression grows in a climate of loss. If you look into the life of just about any depressed person, you'll find that there's been a loss of some kind in some area of life. It can be as simple as a physical loss. It can be a loss of energy. It can be a loss of health. Think about Elijah. Elijah's downward spiral began quite literally on a mountaintop, on Mount Carmel. I alluded to the story a few moments ago. Think about the energy that Elijah expended that day. He faced off against 850 antagonistic false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And he did all of that before the king of Israel and the people of Israel there on that mountaintop. I can tell you from many years of experience what it takes out of a person just to be the focus of 75 or 100 people for an hour on a Sunday. Elijah was the focus of thousands of people all that day. But it doesn't stop there. After Elijah won the face-off with these 850 enemies of God, what happened? Look back with me in chapter 18, 1 Kings 18 and verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, in my imagination, which may not be so sanctified in this particular situation, you know, I see Elijah with a big two-edged sword just, you know, whopping off their heads. I don't know if that's actually what happened. But even if all he did was to oversee, the physical toll that would take on someone? But we're still not done. Then what happened? Elijah went back up onto the mountain and prayed for rain. He had a prayer meeting. It says he prayed 7 times. Remember, at this point, it had not rained in Israel for 3.5 years. And Elijah's praying for rain. Not once, not twice, but 7 times. And it rained. Look at verses 45 and 46 here in chapter 18. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so Ahab the king rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, a distance of close to 20 miles. How many of you up for a 20-mile jog right now? By the time this day was over, Elijah was ready to keel over from sheer exhaustion, hunger, and thirst. He was, at this point, just from a physical perspective, a prime candidate for depression. So often, the valley follows the mountaintop in our lives because of how much energy we expend on the mountaintop. And that loss of energy, that loss of physical strength, is part of the climate for a downward spiral. In the second place, the conditions for depression may also be found in external loss, in the loss of something or someone that we value. The loss of someone we love through death, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one through divorce, the loss of a home because of a move. Another way to say this is that when we're grieving, we can grieve over many different things in life, but when we're grieving that kind of external loss, again, we are in an emotional environment that makes for depression. And then at other times, rather than a physical loss or an external loss, it may be an internal loss or a psychological loss. A loss of hope, the loss of a dream, a cherished goal, a loss of success, a loss of confidence, a loss of self-respect. And again, we can summarize this again all in one word, the word disappointment. One counselor that I read said that out of hundreds of cases of depression that he had handled, without exception, they began with some kind of disappointment. And certainly we see this kind of loss in Elijah's life. Now, you have to read between the lines a little bit here. You have to use a little bit of sanctified imagination. The events at the top of Mount Carmel were the crisis, the pinnacle of Elijah's life. Elijah served during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, perhaps the most extravagantly wicked rulers in the history of Israel. And that's saying something. And yet Elijah's mission in life was to lead the nation of Israel back to the Lord their God, to bring about revival in the nation. And so get that. If that was what was the heartbeat of this prophet, to lead the nation of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he comes to this great contest on the top of Mount Carmel, and he succeeds, and they execute the prophets of Baal. He thought that his triumph there at the top of Mount Carmel meant that real change, real revival was going to sweep through the nation. He thought that finally that cherished goal was going to become reality. Look with me again in chapter 18 in verses 36 and 37. Elijah's prayer there on the top of Mount Carmel. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Notice that last phrase. Past tense, that you have turned their hearts back to you. In Elijah's heart and mind, God's victory there on Mount Carmel was linked to revival in the nation. I think perhaps that he thought that the same thing that happened with the prophets of Baal would happen with Jezebel. That this wicked queen that had brought in all of this idolatry, that she would be overthrown. when Jezebel was able to threaten Elijah's life and back it up, that bubble was burst. Elijah, I believe, was profoundly disappointed. That dream of revival was crushed into the dust. And his loss at this point was as palpable as if he had lost a spouse or lost a home. His dream, his confidence, his self-respect was gone. Just like that. And again, he was psychologically, emotionally, in the perfect environment for spinning down into depression. And of course, that is exactly what happened. So loss, then, of one type or another is the condition that leads to depression. But I hope that I've made clear that all of us, from time to time, live in that kind of an environment. All of us, as human beings, in a sin-cursed world, experience loss from time to time. And if these conditions actually caused depression, then no one could escape depression. It would be inevitable. And that is obviously not the case. We all know people who undergo loss, sometimes dramatic loss, without spiraling down into depression. And that's because beyond these conditions, there are the causes of depression. Now, usually, depression is caused by our sinful reactions to the conditions that we've just described. Let me repeat that. Often, the precipitating cause of depression is our inappropriate reaction to the conditions of loss that I've just described. We can't control our circumstances. We can't control these conditions. We cannot keep loss at arm's length. But we can control our reactions to those conditions. And in fact, God commands us to control our reactions. Now, I can't be exhaustive in the time that we have this morning, but I want to point to two, I think, primary sinful reactions that often cause us to spiral down into depression. The first is self-pity. I believe that self-pity and the brooding and the thought processes that go along with it often are at the root. They're at the core of depression. If we're not in a position to change the conditions that we've been talking about, at least we can pity ourselves because of them. And that is certainly what was happening in Elijah's heart. Look with me in chapter 19 here in verse 10. So he, Elijah, said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now here's the thing. If you were to read straight through the chapters in 1 Kings that describe Elijah's story, this is just so unlike anything he had ever said before. I mean, in a word, Elijah's focus had changed 180 degrees. Always before, he had been focused on the great God of Israel. He had survived 3.5 years of drought. He had raised the dead. He had faced down 850 false prophets, and his faith in God and his focus on God never wavered. But what is his focus now? What do you hear in that verse that I just read? Now his focus is himself, his problems, his conditions. Pity poor me. Now the great danger with self-pity, it is that it is such an easy habit to develop. And self-pity is a habit. It's so insidious because from our human perspective, it seems so justified. So easy to fall into this habit of thinking like this. I mean, after all, it may well be that your parents did reject you. A Judas did indeed betray you. Your boss did unjustly fire you. You are trapped in a dead-end job that barely pays for the bills. Your spouse is insensitive. You are physically impaired. Any of us can think, I have good reason for thinking like this. But while we may be able to justify thinking like this to ourselves, we need to recognize that that kind of a habit, thinking that way habitually, causes depression. We pay a high price for indulging in those kinds of thought processes. See, I think the biggest problem with self-pity is that most of us don't even recognize self-pity as sin. To most people, it's just thinking about my problems. I'm just thinking about my problems. But self-pity is talking to yourself in the wrong way. It's talking to yourself in what is really a sinful way. Big question is, how do I recognize self-pity? If this is so insidious, if it's so difficult to recognize, because it just seems right for most of us to think this way, how do we recognize self-pity? Well, let me give you three very simple tests. Number one, are my thoughts focused on problems or solutions? Listen, if you are thinking about your problems, but you are not coming up with solutions to those problems, then you are probably indulging in self-pity. If your thinking is not resolving those problems in the character of God, in who God is, in the promises that He has made, if you're not resolving your problems in relation to God and His character and His promises, then you're probably indulging in self-pity. Number two, are my thoughts focused on self or on God? Are my thoughts focused on self or on God? I think depression is so prevalent today precisely because of the emphasis in our culture on self. You know why Facebook is the preeminent tool on the internet today? Because it's all about me. We live in a culture of self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-esteem. We live in an atmosphere where there is nothing wrong with thinking about myself 24 hours a day. But there is certainly a problem in that kind of thinking from a scriptural perspective. There is a reason why we call it self-pity. And then number three, am I telling myself the truth or lies from a biblical perspective? Years ago, I preached a message here at Midway Bible Church, and I probably need to preach it again, called How to Give Yourself a Good Talking To. Every Christian needs to know how to give themselves a good talking to. See, when you are depressed, when you're in this kind of a situation, depressed people talk to themselves a lot. Now, you may not see their lips move. But depressed people talk to themselves a lot. And most of what they tell themselves when they're talking to themselves are lies. And so all of us need to learn how to give ourselves a good talking to. And by that, here's what I mean. All of us need to learn how to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and give ourselves a good shake and then preach the Word of God to ourselves. Preach the gospel to ourselves. Preach the promises of God to ourselves. Look again at what Elijah had obviously been telling himself there in verse 10. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It meets all three of the tests. He was focused only on the problem, not on any kind of a solution. He was focused on himself. Notice how many times he says, I, me, my. Rather than focused at all on the character of God. And he was lying to himself. In fact, God points out his lie in verse 18. God says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Elijah was lying to himself. And then there's a second sinful reaction to these conditions that we've described that causes depression. And I'm going to summarize it as the cave of paralysis, worry, and guilt. The cave of paralysis, worry, and guilt. Where did Elijah end up? Verse 9 tells us, in the cave. Now the cave represents not only the gloom and darkness of depression, but also its paralysis. The fact that we can get to the point to where we are completely ingrown and really unable to move. I mean, think about it. Elijah had gone from being the preeminent servant of Almighty God to total paralysis. Hiding from life in a cave. He gives voice to this paralysis in verse 4. It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Enough. I quit. I'm done. I'm out of here. It's over. Paralyzed in a cave. Now, since the beginning of this message, you've heard me use a phrase, the downward spiral. Depression is indeed a downward spiral, and the cave is where the downward spiral takes us. Now, let me explain how this spiral works. Depression often begins with loss, and oftentimes that loss causes a symptom of demotivation. My former boss used to call it MDD, motivation deficit disorder. I mean, most of us know what it's like when the blues are coming on, when depression is coming on. We feel like the wind has been taken out of our sails. And when that is happening to us, we are, in a sense, standing in the door of the cave, looking in. And the question at that point is whether we're going to take the next step into the cave. You know you're standing in the entrance to the cave when you feel like saying something like this: I just don't feel like doing anything. Now, this loss of motivation often causes a complicating problem. If you give in to that feeling, if you give in to that emotion, you do not get the things done that you need to get done. MDD, motivation deficit disorder, can cause the undone work to pile up. And that in turn causes another downward turn in the spiral, because you feel guilty because of what you failed to do. And you begin to worry, because now not only do you need to get all of this done that you failed to get done, but you have to get that done as well. And so now the pressure increases. And so you have guilt compounded by worry, compounded by stress. And then, if you have the habit of self-pity that we talked about, what do you begin to do? You say, I've got all of this to do, and I've got all of that to do, and see, self-pity takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, a lot of energy. And so if I'm sitting there worrying and stressing out and indulging in pity parties, what ends up happening? I had this pile that I didn't get done. Now I've got a second pile of stuff I didn't get done. And there's even more to feel guilty about, and more to worry about, and more stress. And folks, I don't know if you've seen it. I have. This spiral can come to the point to where a person is absolutely paralyzed. In the bed with the lights out. In the cave. Paralysis, guilt, worry, fear, self-pity swirling down and down and down, one small sinful step at a time. Now, there are certain kinds of people that are particularly susceptible to this, and that is people who control their own time. If you're not accountable to somebody for how you spend your time, and that doesn't mean, even at a job, there are people that aren't necessarily accountable a great deal of the time. So if you're a person who has control of your time, you don't have a supervisor standing over your shoulder, you don't have to punch a clock, it's more easy to fall into this kind of a spiral. Easier to end up in this cave. So all of that is the bad news. But there is good news. There is a cure for depression. God intervened in Elijah's life in three ways. Three ways in which we can remedy depression, even when we have brought it on ourselves by these sinful choices. First of all, read with me here in chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. But Elijah himself went in a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there was by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat." First of all, God dealt with Elijah's physical condition, his loss of energy, his health. Earlier I laid out for you Elijah's physical exhaustion. Often the demotivation that I talked about a few moments ago that signals the onset of depression is caused simply because we are bone tired. We've been going for days without the right kind of sleep, without the right kind of balanced diet. The angel watched over Elijah while he slept. He fed him nourishing food. Verse 8 tells us that he went in the strength of that food for 40 days. In a word, he got his physical strength back. And so the first thing to do when you feel depression coming on is to look to your physical condition. Get a good night's sleep. Eat some good, balanced meals. See a doctor if you're sick. Now, you say, "Wow, preacher, I thought you were going to give us some really deep secret." No, it's common sense. But you know what? We don't do this stuff. In our modern world, many of us are so driven that how we actually live our lives just does not make a whole lot of sense. Then in the second place, God broke that downward spiral of demotivation. Look with me in verses 15 and 16 here in chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, number one, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And number two, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And number three, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." To put it quite simply, God gave Elijah some simple tasks to do. And by doing that, he gave Elijah the opportunity to turn that downward spiral into an upward spiral. You see, we can turn this spiral around. But it begins with a decision of the mind and the will to disregard how we feel. And that's a tall order when we are depressed, and especially if we are in the cave of paralysis. That's what it takes. The way I think about it is pulling the plug. You know, my will is plugged into my feelings, and I've got to unplug from my feelings. And I've got to simply just make a decision to do what I know I need to do. I described that downward spiral to you a moment ago. Undone past tasks piling up, causing guilt and worry. To stop the spiral, you simply say, "Okay, I'm going to get this one thing done. I can't get this entire pile of done. Can't take care of all of this, but I know I can get this one thing done." So I pick that one thing, and I concentrate on it, and I get it done. And what happens? I get that done. All of a sudden, my feelings begin to change. which flow from right decisions, which flow from right thinking. And so I begin to feel okay. The demotivation begins to drain away. And so what do? I take a second task and say, okay, now I'm going to get this done. And I give myself to it and I knock it out. And when I get that done, how do I feel? Man, I feel like I can conquer the world. I got this pile and this pile, no problem. We're going to wipe that out. What's happened? That whole spiral has been turned on its head. All because right feelings flow from right actions, which flow from right decisions. Remember, I had to unplug my feelings. I had to make a right decision based on right thinking. The fact that I'm not going to let my depressed feelings guide me. So those right feelings flowed from right actions, which flowed from right decisions, which flowed from right thinking. Now I'll give you a personal tip here. In my personal life, when I realize that I'm in this spiral, or I feel like maybe I'm beginning to get into this spiral, if I can, one of the things that I'll do is I'll make an appointment. Particularly at work, I'll make an appointment with somebody. Why? Because secretly what I'm doing is I'm getting some accountability in my life. I'm saying, I'm going to meet with this person, we're going to get something done. I'm in essence, I'm saying, you know, I think I'm beginning to spiral down in depression and you are going to help me get something done. You're going to help me stop this spiral. I don't have to tell them any of that. I just have to make an appointment and follow through with it and get something done. I can help to stop that kind of a spiral from starting or from continuing. But I must hasten to the final point, the most important point. You need to understand that these first two cures that I've talked about never stand alone. Doing one or the other or both of them will do little if this last point is not a reality. Because the final thing that God did, God coaxed Elijah out of the cave. And I love this part of the story. Verse 11 through 13, then God said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Have you ever wondered why God sent the earthquake and the wind and the fire? God had to coax Elijah out of the cave to focus on him again. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. No, but God used that to get Elijah to focus on him again. You see, so often when we're in that cave that I described, when we're in that kind of a paralysis, our emotions have kind of locked us in. And so often, hear me, so often when we get to that point, when we're in the cave, we're not praying. We're not in God's Word. We have no real relationship with God to speak of at that point.
praise God, many times he's done in my life what he did with Elijah. He's gotten a hold of me and said, come back to me. Come out of the cave and look at me.
He had to get Elijah somehow to disconnect from all of those negative, misguided emotions and to focus on him again. Now, when we do that, when we finally turn our back on the cave of paralysis and we focus on the Lord God, we need to make sure that two things happen. First of all, we need to make sure that we focus on the forgiveness of God. So many people have ongoing problems with depression because they refuse to recognize the many little sinful steps and habits that are causing depression in their lives. They refuse to come before God and call them sin and ask God to forgive them. And you can take all of the steps to live a healthy life that you want to. And you can take the steps to try to get tasks done to turn that spiral around. But if you refuse to come to God and say, God, I'm here because I've handled this sinfully. And I need your forgiveness and I need your grace and I need you once again to be at work in my life. If we won't do that, then it's no surprise if we keep spiraling down. And then number two, we need to focus, as I've said or implied already several times in this message, we need to focus on the character of God, on who God is. You'll find this dynamic again and again in the Psalms of David. David will begin the psalm by expressing negative emotions. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, within me? He expresses those emotions. At times he expresses what seems to almost be depression. But we can't call David someone who indulges in self-pity because he doesn't ever stop there. He pours out those negative emotions before God, and then he always takes one more step and focuses back on God and who he is and how he's going to intervene in David's life. Listen, because if you don't get anything else in this message, you need to get what I'm going to say now. We can always resolve the conditions that make for depression, any kind of loss, in the character of God, who is all-loving, all-powerful, and all-wise. We can always resolve the conditions that make for depression, whatever loss it may be, by focusing on who God is as the all-loving, all-powerful, all-wise God. Now, perhaps you've come to church today looking for a solution to just this kind of a problem. You've been wrestling with depression. You've been discouraged. You've encountered loss. You've been indulging in self-pity. And hopefully, if that's the case, you'll leave today resolved to take some definite steps. But many of us here today are not depressed. Today,
will face some kind of a loss in some form in the near future. And it's my intention that we will store up this kind of an understanding so that we will have the weapons in our spiritual arsenal for that day. Here's the thing. Every person out there, every human being, can use the first cure that I talked about. They can look to their health. Go see a doctor. Make sure they're eating right, sleeping right. They can use the second part of that cure. They can determine to knock this out and knock that out and try to reverse the spiral. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't take that third part of the cure, the most important part of the cure. That is only available to a person who's come to Jesus Christ and trusted Him once and for all to forgive his sin. Someone who's yielded to Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you're here today and you've not ever taken that step, you don't have the most important tool for dealing with depression.